Let's get your Bibles out. We're going to Matthew chapter 5, continuing our series. It's kind of Puritan style. The Puritans were known for, they would take one verse of the Bible and they'd not just write a book, they'd often write a whole series of books. They'd kind of mine down the depth and the richness of God's Word by just focusing in. And so there's always a tension for me as we come to God's Scripture, even in my personal devotional time with Him, because there's so much in there. Anyone else feel like this at times? You're like, I want to be in the Psalms and just proclaiming, and I want to be in the Old Testament and reading these stories of God's faithfulness to His people, and I want to be in the Gospels and focusing my heart on Jesus, and I want to be in Revelation and, you know, awakening this eschatological hope, and I just want to be everywhere all at once. And so particularly as we come on a Sunday, it's all wonderful and it's all glorious and it's all good. And we want to kind of do both. We want to spend some time looking at bigger themes, and at other moments we want to spend some time really delving in to some specifics. And that's our focus for the next couple of months. We've begun a series looking at the Sermon on the Mount and specifically what's often known as the Beatitudes, a Latin word that comes from the word blessed. That's what Jesus says, blessed. Blessed are these different groups of people. Begins to explain and talk about the kingdom. And really, this is the foundation of what is a foundational sermon. It's Jesus, in His own words, proclaiming the realities and the truth of what He was all about. So we're going to pick up the theme there. And before we do, let's pray. Father, I thank You for these moments that we get to spend together. I just ask that we'd be a people who never take for granted Your goodness and Your mercy. The privilege to meet, the privilege to worship, proclaim Your name, the privilege to have a Bible to turn to read and engage with Your Scriptures together. Thank You for the greatness of Your love and Your mercy for us. Thank You that You Yourself, Jesus, You said, I'm going away, but my Holy Spirit will come, and He's the one who will lead you into all truth. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, that You'd come. You'd enlighten our minds, You'd awaken our hearts, You'd open our eyes to see You more clearly, love You more deeply, that we'd be a people who'd shine the good news of who You are, King Jesus, to the world around us. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 5, it says this, seeing the crowds, He being Jesus went up the mountain, and when He sat down, His disciples came to Him, and He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. As our focus last week, and we'll briefly review that in a moment, here's our passage, our one verse for this morning. It says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. As I said, we're discovering in Jesus' own words, hopefully coming back to the essence of what we're calling the Jesus way, who He was and what this kingdom was all about that He came to proclaim and to demonstrate. And so we looked last time at this interesting opening proclamation. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs are the kingdom of heaven. In some ways, not surprising to hear Him reference the kingdom. The kingdom is what He'd been proclaiming. He said, repent from the time He began to preach, for the kingdom of heaven is here. It's at hand. It's coming, and yet it's already come. It's available. It's amongst us. There's a reality, a demonstration, a declaration of what He came to do. And so we unpacked that a little bit, this tension that we live in the midst of. This heralding of a kingdom, a new age that had dawned, a new era that had been begun. Not a proclamation as Jesus came of things that we needed to do, but that which He had done in coming to rule and reign and establishing His reign through dying and through rising again from the grave on the third day. This kingdom that breaks through as the old scripture, the Old Testament pointed towards, like light in the midst of the darkness, the glory of the coming of the King of Heaven, as we reflected on around the communion table, that we've seen in human flesh, we've beheld His glorious wonder. and the reality of who he is. A kingdom that waged wars on the power of darkness, taking captivity captive and delivering the sons and daughters from the bondage of sin and death. And as we went from that place of this glorious proclamation of the kingdom, a kingdom given to who? The latest and the greatest, the celebrities and the influencers, the people of position and power, none of the above. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, a word that literally means the spiritually bankrupt, those who realize that they have nothing of themselves to offer, who are completely reliant upon the greatness of the free gift given by the King of Heaven, an invitation in to his kingdom. So that moves us on to this second proclamation for this morning, this declaration, this foundational reality. Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, I think sometimes for most of us who've been around church for a while, we have this familiarity problem, don't we? We kind of read that and we're like, oh yeah, I read it before. We almost glimpse past it and we lose the shock value. See, I would suggest that for his hearers, for his disciples who are gathered around, the multitudes on the mountain as he taught these people, if the first proclamation and statement was confusing, then this second one takes us to a whole new level. He says, blessed are those who mourn. How many of us now, let alone back then, put those two phrases together? Blessed are those who mourn. It's not something that you see posted on Instagram, is it? Hashtag blessed. I'm in a season of mourning, feeling the blessing of the Lord. We don't normally correlate those two tensions. So why is this phrase something that should exist together, let alone be something that Jesus himself says is foundation or essential to this kingdom that he would proclaim? Because that's what he's beginning to preach, the kingdom. And he's telling us there's something about mourning and comfort in the midst of mourning that goes to the very heart of who he is and this kingdom that he is proclaiming. And I want to give us this thought up front. This is what we want to unpack this morning for a few moments and then send you off to Hubs and you can discuss and disagree and agree as much as you like. I want to suggest this, that mourning allows us, it gives us an important lens to help us see, first of all, the world for what it is. Secondly, mourning allows us to see ourselves for who we are. And then thirdly and finally, there's something about this picture of mourning that allows us to see Christ, our Savior, the King of glory, in the fullness of who he is. So let's unpack those. I was reminded this week of a quote from Richard Dawkins. Many of you would be well aware of a very prominent atheist that he is and has spoken out against Christianity in many places and spaces over the years. His original and perhaps best known book called The God Delusion, it delves into many different aspects, criticisms, and concerns that he had at that time with religion. Now, of course, as I mentioned before, he now has said publicly that he feels he is a cultural Christian, for whatever that's worth. So I'd be very interested. I want a revised edition of the God Delusion to see whether any of this has in fact changed. But one of the themes that he came through, that came through in the God Delusion in that book, if you've read it, and I actually find his reading quite interesting. He's got a wonderful way of just kind of expressing some of these things that make you think. But he talks about this focus, or in his own words, this preoccupation that Christians have with sin. See, this is his quote. He says, there is an unhealthy preoccupation that early Christian theologians have with sin. They could have devoted their pages and their sermons to extolling the sky splashed with stars, or mountains and green forests, seas and dawn courses. These are occasionally mentioned, but the Christian focus is overwhelmingly on sin, 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 sin. What a nasty little preoccupation, he says, to have dominating your life. It's kind of thoughtful and insightful, isn't it? I thought that was quite good anyway. Now, as I said, I'd be fascinated to see whether that's still the case for him today. And certainly I'd suggest that book was written some 20 years ago. It's interesting to sort of examine where the church is at, because I think there was an era where sin, fire and brimstone, hell and damnation was far more of a focus than it is now, certainly in some circles of Christianity. And in fact, in many circles of Christianity, sin's probably something that's not mentioned, or if it is, it's, you know, kind of tucked away behind closed doors and very closely guarded. We only let it out for special occasions, you know, just so we can keep it under control. We've kind of gone away from sin altogether. But I want us to have a think about this notion. What is a healthy view of sin? We're going to talk for a moment about sin, which I know as you were getting up this morning, some of you probably thought, I really hope we hear a sermon this morning on sin. Just what we love to hear, sin or money, everyone's two favorite topics. But see, Dawkins suggests this notion. He says, why can't we just be preoccupied with beauty, with that which is good around us? And certainly that is partially true. There's a lot of glorious goodness. In fact, Paul begins the book of Romans. He talks about all creation testifies to the Creator. There's this beautiful recognition, even in the created world, of the Creator behind it. In fact, I would say as Christians, we have an even greater capacity to savor and wonder at the majesties of the universe, not just as an object in and of itself, but as a pointer towards the eternal God and His handiwork behind all that we see. But the problem I would suggest with Dawkins' perspective, and this is one that pretty much all atheism would espouse, is that the world is not just beauty. If the world was all beauty, then I would be the first to say, let's just focus on the beauty of creation. Let's just stand there and savor sunsets. Let's just enjoy beauty. The problem is, what happens after the beauty of the sunset? Often it's followed by a long, cold, dark, deep, uncomfortable night. It's beauty and it is darkness. They coexist. Now, if you or I, if we can find a world, and believe me, I've tried. I think if I could just head to some paradise, if I could just purchase that beautiful yacht and sail away with a gentle ocean breeze, maybe that's possible. If you find the opportunity to spend your life just gazing at beauty, let me know and I'll come and join you. But the reality is, in this human condition, that we find ourselves in the midst of both. And we can't fault Dawkins for his particular perspective. He's like, well, you know, if this is all we've got, then we should just forget about all that. Just focus, grab a hold of what's good, and leave the rest behind. Don't even think about it. The problem is, I would suggest to us that this darkness is not peripheral. It's central to the human experience. The problem is that we do ask these questions. It's not just beauty, it's brokenness. We do see suffering. We do feel it. Suffering does exist. We do feel this sense of good and evil. We feel this sense of right and wrong. And then all of a sudden we find ourselves asking what are undeniably moral questions. As one theologian says, the question is not really so much to ask, where is God when it hurts? A lot of the Bible is about that. It's question is, where is atheism when it hurts? Question is, there is no perspective for that whole experience of life. It's just good and not sure about the rest. As another theologian said, a philosophy that espouses no belief in God cannot even justify the question. And in opposition to this question, the Bible has always laid out this overarching narrative, the narrative of creation, fall, redemption. Creation, fall, redemption. And of course, the end of the story, glorification. Creation, fall, and redemption. There is beauty around us that testifies to the beauty of a creator. But there's this whole piece of the puzzle called the fall. There is brokenness. And as Scripture reveals, the brokenness is not just political systems of oppression. It's not judgment, hypocrisy. The root cause is from the very beginning, man had said in his heart, let us decide for ourselves what is right and wrong, what is good and evil. As Psalm 2, it says, the kings of the earth, they gather together saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. There's been rebellion at the heart of man from the very beginning. The beauty of creation has been marred and tainted by the rebellion of sin. And so that's the first part. There is this picture as we come to Christ, as we examine who he is and what he came to do. There's this reality of mourning, a mourning first and foremost for the brokenness that is around us. We don't live in denial of it. We don't pretend it's not there. We don't just focus on the good bits, or sometimes we do in church. Let's just preach happy messages. But that's not the gospel. That's not what Jesus came to reveal. Not just that I've come to make things a little bit better, but that I've come into the midst of pain and suffering and brokenness. We'll get to the second part in a moment, because he doesn't leave us there. That's the good news. D.A. Carson, he put it this way. He said, the Christian is to be the truest realist. He reasons that death is there and must be faced. God is there and will be known by all as Savior or Judge. Sin is there and it's unspeakably ugly and black in the light of God's purity. Eternity is there and every living being is rushing towards it. God's revelation is there and the alternatives it presents will come to pass. Life, death, pardon, condemnation, heaven, hell. These are realities that will not go away. The man who lives in light of them and rightly assesses himself and his world in light of them cannot but mourn. He mourns for the sins and the blasphemies of his nation. He mourns for the erosion of the very concept of truth. He mourns over the greed, the cynicism, the lack of integrity. He mourns that there are so few mourners. I'd add to that, as we examine Scripture, he mourns about the sin that's not just in the world, but the sin that's in the heart of all humankind. See, mourning allows us this opportunity to see the world for what it is, and it allows us this opportunity to see ourselves for who we are. G.K. Chesterton, a famous scholar and writer, he responded to an advert in a newspaper back in the early 1900s, and they'd put out a public question saying this. This is the question, what is wrong with the world? Very famously, he responded with this phrase. He says, dear sirs, I am. Or in the words of Taylor Swift, as she sings, it's me, hi, I'm the problem, it's me. That was for my girls, there they are. I'm not sure she quite meant the same theological weight behind it. But the truth is clear. There is a problem in the world, and it's not just out there. As Christ came, he revealed, he said, repent. He said, something has gone wrong. I'm not just saying keep going the way you're going, keep trying harder and you're going to be all right. He's like, no, there is an issue. There's a problem that I have come to solve, not just in the world, but in the depths of each and every human heart. I can see we're just pausing quietly. See, if that was the end of the story, and interestingly, Adam begun the service for those who were here early enough and ready to go for worship to hear his introduction. He talked about the Psalms that so often proclaim. You know, a third of all the Psalms that are written are songs of lament. A third of them. One out of three has this sense just of this longing, this recognition and this reality of brokenness, that we live in a fallen world. God, how long this stuff happening? This is not good. And yet so many of them, including the one he quoted, not all of them, but the large majority, they end with this undertone and this mention of hope. And yet, there is a hope. There's a great and glorious hope. And yet I will rejoice in the strength and salvation of my God. I'll rejoice in the reality that God has not left us to our own devices, that he's come to reveal the truth of who we are and who we are called to be in him. That he's come to open our eyes to his great plan of redemption and reconciliation. You see, mourning is not the end of the story. He doesn't just say, blessed are those who mourn. He continues on. He says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Don't you love that definitive reality? He says, they shall, this kind of mourning. If this is the mourning, if this is the picture you've seen, then you can be guaranteed that as you turn to Jesus, there is one thing that you will find in the midst of everything else, and that's a reality, a certain, undeniable, unshakable reality for His comfort. And there is this picture. We see it in the Sermon on the Mount. We see it all the way through the Gospels. Where do we find Jesus? Where do we find Jesus more than anywhere else? I would suggest this. We find Jesus weeping with the broken. We find Jesus embracing the lepers and the outcast, inviting them in, sharing a meal. We find Him kneeling down in the dirt at the expense of His dignity, even His own life, to embrace sinners caught in the very act of their own sinfulness. You see, this picture of mourning, there's something about it, and His comfort, it defines His mission. Challenge you this week, read through the Gospels, see what the dominant picture is that comes away. Dane Ortlund put it this way. He says, the dominant note left ringing in our ears, if you truly read the Gospels, the most vivid and arresting impact and effect of the portrait of Jesus is this. It's the way a holy God moves toward, touches, heals, embraces, and forgives those who least deserve it, yet truly desire it. This is undeniably the expression of this holy God who became flesh. We beheld with unveiled eyes the beauty of who He is. And what does He do? He kneels down and comes into the midst of brokenness and brings healing. He comes down in the midst of despair and He brings joy. He comes down in the midst of chaos and brings peace. He comes down in the midst of sin, not to point the finger, but so that through Him and His death, He would make available salvation for our sins. See, it defines His mission. And the second part of this, and then we'll bring it together, is it delights His heart. Luke's gospel, he has these parables. There's a series of parables. And they all have this similar theme. The theme is God's redemption and joy over things that are lost being found. He says this in Luke 15:7. Jesus speaking again, He says, I tell you, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. You see, let's just think about that for a moment. First of all, what is it that delights Jesus' heart more than anything else we read in the gospel? It's when people receive and respond to His salvation. It's what He came to bring. And when one responds, He says, the angels are celebrating. This is what it's all about. This is the heart of the mission, to see the prodigals come home, embraced and loved. It delights His heart. And yet, I love that it's kind of a double-edged sword. He says, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous people who need no repentance. Kind of a bit of a backhand, isn't it? He's like, this is His joy. And this is not so much His joy. When people sit there in pews thinking, well, I'm so righteous, maybe I don't need His salvation, or maybe I don't need it quite as much as that person. Lord, I thank You, as the Pharisee said, that I'm not like these tax collectors and these other people. You know, there's this picture as well. Sometimes, looking at it from another way, sometimes we're reluctant maybe to draw near to God because we feel like, well, you know, we'll exhaust His mercy. Like, it's only limited there for everybody, and maybe I should just only take a little bit. We feel like somehow our need and His provision is mutually exclusive. I want to encourage us that they're mutually entwined. You see, it says in Hebrews that for the joy that was set before Jesus, He endured the cross. What was that joy? was his joyous anticipation of seeing people saved, rescued, delivered, healed, and restored. That's what he came to do. That's where he was found, in the midst of that. So as we come in our place of need, whatever that is, there's not some reluctance from the Lord saying, oh, I don't know if I've got enough to go around. There's limited. There's a few billion people on the planet. Let's just priority case. It's a triage system here. Do you really need this? That's not the system of the... This is the joy of his heart. He's saying, that's why I died. I died so that I could offer you the capacity to lay hold of that which I've made available. As we come to him, we're laying hold of Christ's own deepest longing and joy. That's his joy. That's the joy for us to come. I'm a sinner in need of your salvation. Lord, I'm broken in need of your healing. I'm struggling in need of your peace. There's no limit. That's the joy. He's saying, praise God. This is my joy, to make that available to you. His comfort, this comfort in the midst of mourning, it defines his mission and it delights his heart more than anything else you'll find in the midst of the gospel. That's why I would suggest to us, it goes to the center and the very heart of this king and his kingdom. Blessed are the ones who mourn, because they're the ones who discover in the midst of brokenness, there's a comforter who brings healing. Blessed are those who mourn, because in the midst of their despair, they will discover a comforter who brings true joy, true and lasting joy, not just a temporary fleeting sunset. Hang on to that, because the rest is bad and we've got to wait 24 hours for another one. An all-encompassing, indestructible joy. Blessed are the ones who mourn, because they discover that in the midst of chaos, there's one who brings peace. Blessed are those who mourn, the sin of the world and our own sin, because in the midst of our own sinfulness, we discover as we turn to him, the Savior, God himself, who is our salvation. That's the Jesus way. Amen. Someone able to come? Would you like to stand? I want to pray for us this morning. We'll spend a few moments here. There'll be an opportunity to receive prayer, and then we're going to head off into our hubs, spend some time together as families spread out across the city. I'd love for you just to close your eyes. Got a particular place I'd love to just land this and then pray for us and then release you to go. And see, this is my encouragement, this is my exhortation, this is my invitation. There is this reality for us, that the very same Jesus that wept at the tomb of Lazarus, he weeps with us in our loneliness and despair. The very same Jesus that reached out to embrace the unlovable is the same Jesus who reaches out to us when we feel misunderstood, when we feel betrayed. The very same Jesus, he said, come unto me. Come unto me who? That's right. Not those who have it all together. Those who've sorted themselves out. Those who've made themselves presentable. He says, come unto me, all who are weary. Those who are burnt out. Those who are broken. Those who are at the end of their rope. See, this is the heart of Jesus. To bring comfort, not just to the world, but comfort into the midst of our lives. So I want to pray for us this morning, and I believe there's an opportunity and an invitation, and I believe that Jesus loves nothing more than to come and to meet with us in the midst of our lives, in the midst of the stuff. And so if you're here this morning and there's that sense of just needing this morning a fresh touch of his grace, a fresh reminder of his goodness, fresh reality of his peace amidst of chaos, a fresh touch of his healing in the midst of brokenness. Fresh cleansing of his blood and forgiveness in the midst of our sin and our falling short. But I believe it's not a reluctant coming of the Lord. That's the delight and the desire for us to come in a place of mourning, in a place of our own stuff, our own baggage, and to encounter the King who came and whose desire and delight is to meet with us even today, even this morning, in the midst of all those things. So, Father, we thank you for the reality of who you are. We thank you for your word. Thank you for this picture of your kingdom. Lord, a kingdom of the reality of your goodness and grace that's found not in our places of strength, but in those places of our weakness. And Lord, I pray for each and every one of us this morning that wherever we find ourselves this day, that there would be a fresh assurance, a fresh reality of a God who comes and steps into our mourning to bring comfort, steps into our brokenness to bring healing, steps into our chaos to bring peace, steps into the midst of sinfulness, it's not just in the world, but in our own hearts, to offer salvation. May we receive afresh that reality of your comfort, not just for us, Lord, but so that we might in turn then reflect and give that comfort to others. I'll say in Jesus' name.